For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 28. We often turn to Matthew 28 on resurrection morning, the wonderful account of Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead. Matthew 28, and we read together the entire chapter. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And now verses 16 through 20 are the verses we focus on this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you ever think of this congregation as a school? A lot of schools are coming to the end of their term. Some have, some are yet to come to the end of their term in a few weeks. But every congregation is a classroom in the school of Christ. And just as seniors in high school or college or beyond graduate, what's unique about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are a school in which we never graduate, at least not on this earth. We go to His kingdom after we leave this life, but as long as we are in this world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a school from which we never graduate. And that's because we're always learning what the Master says, and we're always battling against sin, and we're doing what Christ directed His church to do, namely, to go to all the nations and to disciple them, and to teach them to observe everything that He commanded us. You know that in church history, there was a time, at least in Western history, when you might say the church was calling the shots. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was calling the shots. And we think of the time in the Roman Empire when the church extended as far as the British Isles. Missionaries reaching, reportedly, to the western part of China, modern-day China, to India. The church covering North Africa. The great church father Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. What the Church of Jesus Christ was doing was going into a pagan world and transforming that pagan and godless society into becoming the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you eat food, roast beef and potatoes. The roast beef and potatoes become you. You don't become the roast beef and potatoes. You take food in and it's transformed through the wonderful biological processes that God has created into you. Well, there was a time when the church was advancing, taking in, addressing a pagan and godless society and transforming it into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, tragically today, in many places in this world, the tables have turned. Not everywhere. But let's go back to Europe and North Africa. Centuries ago, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was largely swept away in North Africa by the Islamic conquests. And if you go to Europe today, it appears that a pagan society is largely transforming the church. Did you know that in Great Britain today, there are more Muslims than Methodists? And the fastest growing religion in Great Britain is Islam. And some would even say it is the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. In some Western countries, you cannot tell the difference between a pagan and those who have their names on the roll of a local parish church. The world is starting to eat up the church in many places. And where is the church in that part of the world called North America? Think about that for a moment. And yet, congregation, this morning we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith in the gospel of the risen Lord, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Because in baptism, we receive that sign and seal that declares to us that we are united with Christ. We die with Christ. We are buried with Christ. And if we are with Christ by grace, we shall someday be raised by the power of his Spirit. We put sin away and we enroll in the school of Christ, the church of our blessed Savior. We live by the gospel, in short. And so this morning, I want to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and now ascended King, from Matthew 28, the verses 16 through 20. And to do so under the theme, the risen Jesus commissions disciple making throughout all his world. The risen Jesus commissions disciple making throughout his entire world. And we're going to notice the following things from this text as Matthew gives it to us. First of all, notice the very significant setting for this commission. Second, notice the very comprehensive commandment that the Lord gives in this commission. And finally, the very powerful promise that he gives as he commissions his church. Now, it should not escape our notice how quickly the gospel record, the text, moves us from a Christ who has died on the cross, buried at the direction of Joseph of Arimathea, lovingly witnessed by the women at the end of chapter 27. The text moves us very quickly from there to this mountain in Galilee where Jesus delivers this dominion mandate. He who was put in the grave as the one who takes our sins away. But then he emerges, triumphant over death, the life-giving one, who by his death has trampled down death, and by his resurrection he bestows life upon his own people. And now he takes us to a mountain. I want you to notice, congregation of the risen Lord, the very significant setting of this text. It is the significance of both place and of person. The text in verse 16 explicitly states that Jesus gives this great dominion commission on a mountain in Galilee. Why? Why there? Well, it might be said by some that we go to Galilee because a lot of Jesus' ministry occurred in Galilee. Indeed, many of his sermons were given in Galilee. Many of his miracles occurred there as well. But Judea could make the same claim. He also preached in Judea and performed miracles there. In fact, it is from Jerusalem and Judea that the church will be sent to go out. Acts 1. So why does he go to Galilee for this? Well, that's because of what Galilee was already in Jesus' day. The Gentiles live there. Yes, there's a large Jewish population, but many, many Gentiles, many people from the nations already had settled in the northern part of Israel, Galilee. Well, you know who Gentiles are. They are the people who are unbelievers. They are pagans. They are unclean and uncouth people. Those are the ones who live and walk in darkness and sin. They are our neighbors, the people who live and work and study next to us. And while Jesus lived on earth during his ministry, he sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. But now, after the cross and the resurrection, the time is right and ripe in God's redemptive program to now take the blessing of Abraham, to take that light and bring it to the nations. Already in Matthew chapter 4, he makes reference to Isaiah 9, that the people who walked in darkness, that the Gentiles who walk in darkness, Galilee of the nations, shall now see a light, a bright, blazing light of God's glorious grace. Jesus himself ministered here, and the commission service, the commissioning of the church, occurs in a place in Galilee where the nations were already greatly represented. And he takes us to a mountain. Now, brothers and sisters, great things happen for the church on mountains. Think of it. It's at Mount Sinai that God gives his law. He thunders his law back in Exodus 20. It will be on a mountain where God will have his temple built, Mount Zion. It is on Mount Carmel where God defeats the Baal prophets with the fire that falls from heaven. It is on a mountain that Jesus takes his disciples to hear the words of a new and better covenant. It is on a mountain where Jesus is transfigured with the light and the glory of heaven itself in front of his three disciples. A mountain is like a great geographical throne, a massive throne that suggests power and permanence and strength. And thus, taking his disciples to this mountain adds to the significance of this commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. He speaks like a great king to his followers. Note, therefore, the very significant place setting where this commission occurs, on a mountain in Galilee of the nations. But notice also the significance of the person. Who is it that gives this great dominion mandate? Well, Christ, of course. I mean, that's obvious. But this is no longer the Jesus who is the suffering servant. This is no longer the Christ who has in front of him the cross to observe. But rather, this is the Christ who has tasted death for his people. He's been buried, and now he has been raised from the dead. Death no longer to afflict him. This is the one who gives this dominion mandate. The suffering priest is now quickly and moving into kingly glory. Kingly glory. And the fact that he comes out from the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection, means he's loose on earth. He is untamed, and he is now free to do whatever he will as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this world. And he makes this very clear when in verse 18 he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father has highly exalted his Son, and he's given to his Son the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everything in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth shall bow down and kneel and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He was so obedient to God's will in life that the Father has now honored His glorious Son by making Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was born a king, humble, but He was the Son of David, wasn't He? And now He prefaces, He introduces, He begins His great dominion mandate with a simple, beautiful statement of good news. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, to let those words sink in for a moment. It is an utterly astounding and astonishing statement. For how big is the church at this moment in time at the end of Matthew 28? How many followers does Jesus have? Well, we're told that 11 disciples go to this mountain in Galilee. They worship Him, but did you notice? But some doubted. It's not saying they're unbelievers. There's some that have great, great questions about what's going to happen here. Some doubted. You know, Jesus, are you boasting of things that are not true? You called your followers to a missions rally, an evangelistic service to exhort them to go and bring the gospel, and it was a pretty slim turnout. We're impressed by numbers. Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, could do much better than this. We are impressed by numbers. Fill that stadium. Fill that arena with all kinds of people. Lights, music, programming. It's all done well and people walk away impressed. We are impressed with numbers. Where are your numbers, Jesus? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me? That sounds like a joke. The congregation of the risen Lord, do not ever judge Christianity by the numbers of its followers. Never judge it by that. You judge it by the character of its king, its leader, its ruler, its Lord. Christ was so obedient to the Father's will in life, in dying for our sins and then rising in glory, that now He has been given universal authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, look in faith to Him who gives this commission, and don't look at the numbers of His followers. He calmly asserts all, that's a beautiful word, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, there are Christians who would say, of course, in heaven, Jesus has full authority, but here on the earth, not yet. No, not yet. Satan has the whole world in his hands. Satan is very active. Satan's evil is everywhere present. Indeed, and the Satan is this dragon who pulls against the chain. For he is chained, but he pulls against it. He goes about as a roaring lion. That's all true. But the devil is not all powerful. He is not. He does not have all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus does. Jesus does. He is king. He is universal king in heaven, no question, but also on planet Earth right now. And therefore, notice, secondly, the very comprehensive commandment that He gives to us. For the text literally says in verses 19 and 20, having gone out, make disciples of all nations. Now, again, there's that word all. Disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, that's comprehensive, isn't it? All nations, teaching them everything that he commissioned us to do. It reminds us, does it not, of Psalm 2, that the Lord has placed his anointed on his heaven, on his throne, on Zion. And that anointing would say, or the promise to him is, ask of me. Ask for the nations, and I will give them to you. Well, here in Matthew 28, Jesus is turning to his church and says, I'm asking now for those nations. Now's the time. I want them. We want the words of Psalm 22 that we sung earlier to be fulfilled. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Young and old, bond and free, rich and poor, on bended knee will acknowledge and worship the Lord. Now, this is comprehensive in every way. All nations must be discipled through baptism and teaching. All nations enter the school of Christ. The risen and now ascended Lord is the blessing that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Through you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Christ is that blessing. He is that blessing. And the church is commissioned to bring that blessing to the nations of the earth. The time is now right through the church to gather the nations by making all peoples, all groups of cultures, all languages, the disciples of the now living, ruling King. Make them disciples. That's the main verb in that verse. Make them disciples. But wait, what is a disciple? Are you disciples? Is your family unit a disciple? Because parents, especially fathers, but parents are called upon to disciple their children in the ways of God's holy covenant. Would you know a disciple if you met one? Well, a disciple is not someone who merely raises their hand at an emotional moment in, let's say, an evangelistic service. Now, that might be an important turning point for them. It might be. But merely raising the hand does not yet make you the disciple. A disciple is one who hears good news from a king and master and teacher, and he or she follows that king, teacher, savior, leader, and follows all the time through good times, but also through times of financial, physical, even emotional crisis. A disciple is one who knows the leader and who the teacher is, and he or she follows, who practices a long obedience in the same direction. Now that makes discipleship a lifelong process, doesn't it? A lifelong process. And not just a six-month course of study or a six-week quick course. It's a lifelong process, a long obedience in the same direction. That means that making disciples is more than making just converts. A convert is a person who has turned. But in turning begins that lifelong process and obedience in the same direction. A learner, a student, a pupil. Now to accomplish this, the disciple needs to learn, therefore, in the school of Christ, and the truth of Christ must be learned and practiced. That's why the whole gospel of God, the whole counsel of God, must be preached. The nations must know who Christ is, that he is true God and true man, the Son of God who came into this world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They must learn this. The sacrament of baptism must be applied to believers and to their children so that household units become discipling units, followers of Christ. But there's more to this comprehensive command. For verse 20 does not say, teach them everything that I commanded you. It doesn't say that. It says, teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. Now that's stronger, isn't it? For in discipleship, there is an educational element. We teach them what Christ commanded, but we teach an obedience to that. So that in learning Christ, it's not simply the head, but the hands and the heart, the feet and the whole life is given over to the Lord and King Jesus. And by saying this about all nations, Jesus clearly implies that his law, his word, his commandments are applicable to every culture, country, society, language. It's not just a strangely Jewish thing. It's not even a strangely white European thing. It belongs to all the nations of the world. Now, what does this mean? So the nations must learn to love the true God and Him alone. There is only one God, and He's a Spirit, revealed in the Scriptures as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that in being a Spirit, we must worship God as a spiritual being. That's why we don't bring images of gold, silver, wood, and stone into our worship. We worship Him according to His Word. We want to teach the nations that the name of God is holy, so that we are marked as people who are not profane in our reference to God. That when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. We don't take unnecessary oaths. We are people who speak plainly, because we know that our Lord is the hearer of every conversation and every word that we say. We want the nations to know that God has a time pattern. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is Sabbath. Because in Sabbath, what's going on there? That's not a day of do's and don'ts. That's a day in which we are reminded that because of Christ, there is a whole nother reality. The kingdom has come in Him. We contemplate the rest we have from the works of sin. You know, to learn God's time pattern of work and rest would deliver society from laziness, 6 days to labor, but deliver us also from workaholism. There's a time when we rest. We want the nations to love their neighbors. Oh, how is that commandment needed today? Driving over here this morning, I was listening to interviews with a Palestinian and an Israeli about the hatred that now just pours out in many cities across Israel and the Middle East. You think of the civil war that's been going on in a portion of Ethiopia, the conflicts that go on in Iraq, Afghanistan, etc., etc. Yes, we love our neighbors. We learn to forgive, to stop name-calling. For Jesus reminds us that our God is pro-life. God is pro-life. We want to preserve the life of the unborn, to protect the weak, to protect those who are aged and elderly. Otherwise, this world will keep taking its own life. We want the nations to learn the seventh commandment, that the marriage bed is holy, and that sexual intimacy belongs in marriage only, and it stays in your marriage. Think of it. If the nations learned that word, how many horrible diseases would be stopped dead in their tracks? We want the nations to obey the eighth commandment, because that will check our greed. Remind us that the resources of this world are not ours ultimately, but we use them responsibly for God's creation, and that in blessing us, God gives us the means by which we bless the poor. In the abundance of our own lives, we remember those less fortunate around us. We want the nations to learn the ninth commandment, that when we speak about our neighbors, we speak the truth in love. Oh, how this commandment is needed so much today. Fake news, twisting words, taking things out of context, repeating half lies, half truths about others. That ninth commandment is so needed in our world today. We want the nations to learn the tenth commandment. Don't covet, but rather find contentment in the things that your God has given to you. And stop looking with the jaundiced and greedy eye at whatever your neighbor has. Do you sense this? Now, I know if we tried to post the Ten Commandments in some public place funded by public funds, we would have a lawsuit like that against us. But these commandments are wise. And the societies that follow them are healthier, wealthier, and wiser. Comprehensive commandment to not earn our salvation. That's not even on the discussion topic. It's to learn how to live. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Comprehensive in any way. Do you sense it, congregation, how what the widespread and comprehensive effects would be if we had societies and homes and people who learned this? You could walk the streets at night. Your home would be unlocked, but you would know that an orderly, law-keeping society would be safe. And now you're wondering, how in the world can we do this? Jesus gives these 11 disciples this mandate. And you think, Pastor Vanderhart, there's no way that we can get this done. Well, by ourselves, no, there is no way. There's no way that you can accomplish this. But the blessing of Matthew's gospel is that it ends with an indicative statement, a statement of fact. Notice this, Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of this planet. And so the question is not, how in the world can we do this? The question is rather, who is in the world with us? Not how in the world, but who's with us? That's why that very powerful promise is such a blessed way in which the gospel ends. You know, when Matthew begins, in Matthew 1, we learn that one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. Now the Gospel of Matthew closes with Jesus saying, I'm with you. I'm always with you. I'm in your midst to the end of this present age. The great I am, Jesus Christ, is here in his spirit and in his power. And that is a great comfort to those of you who feel lonely, who feel confused, who are sometimes discouraged, and sense that you've been abandoned. Christ is with you, always. Always. It's a powerful promise to our young people who face questions of, do I go for more schooling? What kind of career does God have in store for me? What kind of relationships should I pursue? Perhaps even marriage. That's not always easy to sort those things out, humanly speaking, but with us in that whole process is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Does this passage challenge you to the mission field? I mean, could we dismiss this by saying, well, for those who are mission-minded, wonderful. What a great passage. But, you know, I just work here in Illinois. Brothers and sisters, none of us have graduated from the school of Christ. We're all disciples. And discipleship goes on not only in the great cities of Latin America or Asia or Europe or Africa. It occurs also in Joliet, Illinois. Discipleship occurs in the Sunday school classes of the New Covenant Community Church. It goes on in the Bible studies, in the youth gatherings, and certainly in every worship service in which we are present. Discipleship is out there, yes, but disciple making goes on in and among us as well. Because that Christian training of thinking and doing for the Lord is so needed, lest we get swallowed up by the sharks of materialism and individualism and socialism and racism and all the other isms that seek to eat away at our souls. Jesus is with you to the very close of the age. As Lord, as Savior, as Master, as Comforter, as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. And remember this, brothers and sisters, in closing, Christ never calls anyone to the losing side. I send you out as sheep among wolves, but he's not going to lose any one of his sheep. He's not sending us out to lose, ultimately. For he has universal authority. And he is with us as living Lord and King. He says, go, make disciples in this, my world. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we recognize the great and immense challenge that this is for the church. And for each of us in our homes and each of our lives personally. But Father, make us faithful where we are. We don't have to conquer the whole town. Help us to be faithful in speaking the word, in showing the word, so that our conversation in word and deed bears witness to the light as we want others to know of the freedom that we experience in Christ, the great lifting of burdens at Calvary, the wonders of your word as it shines light upon every square inch of life. We want that to be true for our neighbors as well. We want that to be true for us and for our children, our young people, our grandparents, our neighbors. Grant this, O Lord, through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, opening our eyes to see wonders, treasures, old and new, in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.